Okay, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, we'll look at the first 10 verses this morning. We'll be looking at the beginning of a sermon series, which is going to take us quite some time to cover, but that's okay. We don't want to speed through this. We want to take it as the Lord leads us, and hopefully everyone will get to listen to each sermon in this series. As usual, I will be using the New King James Translation for my sermons during this series. If you do not have a New King James Bible, you may find a few words that I use a little different from what it says in yours, but the meaning will be the same. So again, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 this morning. And today we are beginning a sermon series on this book, Revelation. And I can say safely that most of us are concerned about what's happening in our country. There seems to be a growing persecution of the Christian faith, and I believe it's going to get even worse as time goes on. And I also believe that this is a sign of the second coming of Jesus. And so that's why it's important for us as Christians to know what it says here in Revelation. Let's imagine for just a moment what it might be like if someday police came knocking on your door and arrested you. Eventually you are tried and convicted of being a Christian. You're then taken to Alcatraz Prison, which has been reopened to house convicts due to the overcrowding problem that we have with prisons in America today. Imagine the thoughts that would run through your mind as you find yourself surrounded by murderers and thieves and all kinds of evil people. Will this rocky island off the coast of California be the place where you die? Might come to your mind. And you might also wonder, why has God allowed this to happen in your life? Well, in about 95 AD, that's exactly what happens to the Apostle John. Approximately 50 years after Jesus died on the cross, a man named Domitian was the ruler over the Roman Empire. And he had declared himself to be a god and demanded all people to worship him. Well, the followers of Jesus refused, even when they were threatened with execution. So Domitian decided to make an example of this man John, a well-respected Christian at that time, a well-respected disciple of Jesus. John was brought before Domitian and ordered to worship the emperor. And as you might expect, John refused to do that. So Domitian tried to boil John alive in oil. But get this, God protected his servant from that bubbling oil, much like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, when this happens and Domitian sees this, Domitian wonders what he's going to do with this guy. So eventually he decides to send John to Patmos Island, a prison. And this Rocky Island prison reminds us of the Alcatraz prison, which of course is shut down now, but it's still there for people to see off the coast of California. Now, by this time, John had already written four books that we find in our Bibles today. Of course, the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And now, God is preparing John to write the book of Revelation. Revelation gives a message about the war that takes place between God and Satan. It tells us how this struggle will eventually come to an end. It also offers to you and me a message of hope and encouragement. It deals with the harsh realities of persecution, death, and heartache. The book tells us that Jesus won the victory over Satan on the cross of Calvary. And because of that triumph, Jesus can offer peace, hope, and renewal to you and to me. Revelation tells us that with Jesus, we are on the winning side. So as we face the heartaches and challenges of this life, God wants to make sure that you understand that though it sometimes doesn't seem that way, He still is in control. So let's begin now looking at chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Let's stop right there. The book is identified clearly here as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though John writes this book, he writes down only what Jesus tells him to write down. The word revelation itself comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and that word means an unveiling, a revealing or showing something. Well, today people all over the world are trying to make sense of terrible events that's happening, earthquakes, wars, terrorist attacks, and they wonder if something terrible is about to take place. I remember during the Cold War, there was a fear that nuclear weapons would eventually be unleashed and result in the destruction of the entire world. But those people who knew what Revelation says knew that that was not going to happen. God has given us his answers to the big questions, and he has given them to us right here in the book of Revelation. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the angels, they're all involved in bringing this book to us. John, the apostle, was the brother of James, and the Bible tells us in the very beginning of the New Testament, when Jesus was assembling his 12 disciples, that James and John were sons of Zebedee, and they left their father and their family fishing business to become full-time followers of Jesus. Now, at the time, there is an indication that these brothers had problems with their tempers, because in Mark 3:17 and in John 9:54, we find that Jesus calls these guys sons of thunder. But John had to change somewhere along the line, because he became known later as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us that John's brother James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I, in the year 44 A.D. John 19, verses 27, 26, and 27 tell us, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he gave John the responsibility of caring for his mother Mary. John eventually moved to the city of Ephesus, taking Mary with him and caring for her until her death. So by the time John writes the book of Revelation, we find that he is the last survivor of the 12 apostles. All of the other 11 are dead by now. He had provided oversight to the churches of Asia Minor for almost 40 years at this point. So when John spoke, Christians listened to what he had to say, and he was highly respected. Christians all over the Roman Empire this time, they're suffering persecution and facing great temptation in a pagan culture that surrounds them. John's letter brings encouragement to those who are persecuted, and in some cases a reprimand to those who were failing to live as they should as Christians. Look now at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now friends, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it and remember it. Focus now on that word near. The word near here in this verse 3 implies that the fulfillment of the prophecies, it's about to take place. It's about to get started. And the sooner the prophetic sequence begins, well then the quicker all these prophecies that we're going to be looking at are going to be fulfilled. Now look at verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now those seven churches, as we're going to find out, were in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we're going to be told more about those seven churches when we get to chapter 2 and also chapter 3. Now obviously there were other churches at this same time. And the question then is, why does God choose these to receive this letter? Well, we don't know because the Bible doesn't say specifically, but I believe it's because what was happening in those seven churches at that time can be applied to what happens today in our churches. And what God said to them can easily be applied to us. Verse 4 continues, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Now we know that this is a message about Jesus, because he is indeed the one who is and who was and who is to come. Though Jesus was crucified and died on the cross, the Bible tells us, and we believe this by faith, that he arose from the dead. He's alive forevermore. But we also know from reading Scripture that Jesus was also there at the creation, as it's described in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The word God there in Genesis, in those early verses, is translated from a Hebrew word Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And it's interesting that that is a plural pronoun, indicating here that God is in the plural here. So it indicates that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all involved in the creation. John, in fact, began his gospel in the New Testament with these words, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So that's clearly Jesus there. We also know that Jesus has promised that he's coming back again. And he will come back at that time to claim his church in the rapture. I would refer you to a well-known passage of verse, which is often read at funerals. But let me read it to you again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now we all know this passage very well. And it says here that in this coming, Jesus only appears in the sky. He doesn't touch earth. Now there's another coming of Jesus, which is mentioned. This first, what I've just read to you, refers to what is commonly referred to as the rapture. But there's another coming described in Scripture, which takes place at the end of the period called tribulation, which I'm not going to get into very much here today, but we will examine that more when we get to Revelation chapter 19. But Jesus spoke of that coming of the end of tribulation in Matthew's gospel. And these verses I'm going to read to you next are often misunderstood and often misapplied, even by preachers of the gospel. What I'm about to read to you are not about the rapture. They are about the second coming of Jesus at the end of 7 years of tribulation. Listen to them carefully. In Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Matthew 25:13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And then in Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Friends, again I say, those verses, though often used even by some preachers as words about the rapture, they are not. Those verses are about the second coming of Jesus at the 7 years of tribulation after they have been expired. Let's get back to our scripture. Verse 4 concludes with these words, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Let's stop right there. Now, I wrestled with this a lot before I really was confident and comfortable with what I believe is saying here, because I see this as an unusual reference to the Holy Spirit. Later on in this very same book, Revelation, we find similar mentions of the seven spirits. in chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." In chapter 4, verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Revelation 5, 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Again, I believe that when it says the seven spirits, it's talking about none other than the Holy Spirit. But notice the word seven there. Well, in the Bible, seven is often used as the number to indicate completeness. So I say that the Holy Spirit here is involved in the revealing of Jesus to John here. And seven indicates that the Holy Spirit is, of course, complete. Verse 5 continues, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." Well, Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead in a glorified body, never to die again. Now, that might bring a question to your mind. If you know anything about the Bible, you might say to me, "Well, now, wait a minute, Brother Dave. There are other indications of people in the Bible being resurrected from the dead." And that's true. We know there was Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and he was resurrected and came out of the tomb. And then the Bible also tells us of nine people clearly being raised from the dead. Three occur in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus raises at least three people from the dead. Both Peter and Paul, the Bible tells us, raised a person from the dead. In addition, Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53 say, "An untold number of saints were resurrected when Jesus died on the cross." In Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, it implies here that the Apostle Paul was resurrected from the dead after he was stoned and left for dead. But I say to you, all of those people were resurrected to fleshly bodies. And they eventually, every single one of them, died again. Not so with Jesus. Look now at verse 5. "And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Well, we believe that Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And friends, he loves us so much that he was willing to endure the agony and the shame of the cross and shed his precious blood. Now, we've all seen paintings of Jesus hanging on the cross, and they're very, what I would call, homogenized pictures of Jesus dying on the cross, because, well, you might see a few streams of blood coming from his hands where the nails are piercing his hands, maybe a little bit of blood there coming from his feet where those feet are pierced by the nails. But friends, that's not how it was. The Bible tells us that before Jesus ever got to Golgotha Hill and was nailed to that cross, that he was horribly treated by those Roman soldiers. I mean, they beat him, they scourged him with a whip, and if you know anything about a scourging, those whips that they used had little hooks at the end of them, and every time that whip came down on a person's body, when it was withdrawn, pulled back, it would draw big hunks of flesh out of that person's body. So I would say to you that when Jesus eventually got to that cross, his body was a bloody mess. The pictures also show Jesus with a loincloth. That's not how Romans executed people on the cross. They stripped them naked and hung them on the cross. So Jesus died in humility, and a death that was so full of agony and suffering. And not only that, to die on the cross was back then considered a very shameful way of dying. But Jesus went through all that. Why? Because he loves us. And he shed his precious blood for you and for me. Why? Well, because there was a price against you and me that had to be paid. and the blood of Jesus was the only thing that could redeem us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 say, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, which as such things as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." I love that. Friends, I say to you, no matter what sin you may have committed in the past, no matter what sin you might commit in the future, it can be paid for through faith in the blood. 1 John 1:7 reminds us the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. His blood cleanses us from that sin. And not only does it remove the punishment of that sin, but it removes the pollution, the vileness of our sin. As the old hymn says, "Oh, the blood of Jesus that washes white as snow." Look now at verse 6. "And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, there is a promise concerning this. Further on here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, specifically verse 10. Let me read that to you. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, what is this talking about? Well, we have to look forward again. And this is a reference to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ right here on earth after the 7 years of tribulation are over. Now, friends, some people have the mistaken impression that when a person dies, his or her soul goes to heaven where they spend eternity, and that's not so. For here in the Revelation, we're going to learn that after the end of 7 years of tribulation, after the rapture, and then after the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus is coming back to establish His kingdom right here on this earth, and those souls in heaven will come back with Him right here on earth. And it says, we're going to reign with Jesus over all the people at that time. We'll become kings and priests. How about that? Look now at verse 7. "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him." Now, again, obviously, this is not about the rapture here. Jesus will not be seen by everyone at the time of the rapture. He will be seen by all when He comes at the end of the 7 years of great tribulation and sets up His millennial kingdom. And don't worry about that right now. We're going to be covering all of that when we get to chapter 19 for His coming back. And, of course, we'll cover all of those 7 years of tribulation before we get to chapter 19. But don't worry about that right now, okay? All right, back to verse 7. "Even they who pierced Him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, even so, amen." So what this is saying here is those who crucified Jesus are going to mourn Him. Well, wait a minute. Aren't those guys dead and gone? Yes, they are. But the Jews who still refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah, they're going to eventually see that they were wrong all this time, and it will indeed cause them to mourn their fate. Verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." All right. What's the first letter of our alphabet? A. What's our last letter? Z. Well, again, this is Greek that we're having here in the book of Revelation. That's how it was originally written down by John, the Greek language. And, of course, it's now translated to our English language. But the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Alpha. The last letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega. So Jesus has been around from the very beginning, and He'll be around through the very ending. He will always be with us. And again, we know, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, that Jesus was there in the creation, and He's going to be there when this world eventually comes to its end. Jesus is, in fact, the Eternal One. He is the Almighty. Verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, in this verse 9, we find the word tribulation. It might not be the same word in your Bible text, if you don't have the New King James. But the word tribulation there ought to come just about in the same part of the verse. My word tribulation might be different in yours, but the meaning is same. My word tribulation, or whatever your Bible says, is translated from the Greek word thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And that word could have been translated to not only tribulation, but it could have been translated to suffering. We know John has done a lot of suffering, and he's going to do a lot of suffering. The word patience in my translation here could have also been translated to the words patient endurance. So John here identifies himself as a brother and companion in suffering, in kingdom, and patient endurance. Now, I think that there are not many Christians alive today who could honestly say what John is saying here about himself. We know that sometimes the Christian life does include some unpleasant circumstances, and sometimes it involves some suffering, and sometimes we're not spared unjust treatment by other people. But John had patiently endured through the trials that he faced. And because we are followers of Jesus, and as John identifies us as a brother, then we should follow John's example as well. We should be patiently enduring whatever might come our way. We find John here a prisoner. And where is he? A place called Patmos Island. You can still find that island today on a map. It's located 24 miles just off the coast of what would be modern-day Turkey on our maps today. The island is 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, so that'll give you an idea of the size of it. And at the time John writes this book, Patmos was serving as a prison where the Roman government would send their most dangerous political offenders and criminals as well. The guys who were around John, his inmates, so to speak, well, they were murderers, they were thieves, they were rapists, they were troublemakers. Patmos here, I think a good illustration for us of what it might have been like would be none other than Alcatraz. Patmos was the Alcatraz of the first century, if you will. And John has been sent there by the Emperor Domitian. Now, this is something that's interesting. At the time John is sent there, he is nearly 90 years old. Kind of patiently look at this and picture in our mind how this might have worked its way out. One day, this elderly John is in his home in the city of Ephesus, and Roman soldiers suddenly appear and arrest him. They put him on a ship that carries him to the city of Rome, and there he stands trial before the emperor for speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who would listen. And as John stands before Domitian, this Roman emperor orders John to burn incense in worship or be killed. And, of course, John refuses to do that. So Domitian orders John to be thrown into a vat of boiling oil. And, friends, God performed a miracle, and John climbs out of that boiling oil unharmed. Now, I think all of us have suffered burns in our lifetimes, and we know how painful that can be. But imagine what could have happened to John sitting in a huge vat of boiling oil and not being harmed. Well, if it happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace, then we can believe the same thing has happened here with John. Amen? I can imagine Domitian, when he hears that John got out of this alive, unharmed, well, he had to have been terrified. What kind of a man have I found myself involved with here, he must have thought. What am I going to do with him now? Well, eventually he comes up with the idea, I'm just going to send him to Patmos Island, and he can just stay there for the rest of his life. He'll be out of my problems, and I won't have to worry about him there. I would say to you, friends, none of us would have wanted to be where John finds himself now on Patmos Island. I don't know about you, but if I had been in his shoes, I would have started to wonder, why, God, have you allowed this to come into my life? It would be natural for John to have wondered that when he first ends up on Patmos Island. Up to this point, he's not heard this revelation that we're looking at right now. certainly looked like at this point the devil was having his way, shutting off John from his ministry back in Ephesus and all of his friends. It looked like at this point evil has won the game. But as we're going to see, God never lost control of this situation. In fact, God was working all things together in his will. God here at this point has a man totally dependent on him and totally free, as he is on Patmos Island, from all worldly distractions and attractions. John is isolated from the good things like his pastoral ministry back in Ephesus and the surroundings of all of his friends. He was in a secret place that John certainly would have never chosen for himself. In fact, God had John ready to receive what he wanted to give him there on Patmos Island. Now again, why did John wind up here on Patmos Island? What had he done to upset Emperor Domitian? Well, the answer is right there in the last part of verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, that's what the devil wanted to stop. And that's why this church, and any other church for that matter, that preaches the word of God and preaches Jesus is going to run into opposition. The old devil, Satan himself, does not want the word of God being spoken to people who are lost. And friends, that's why you, as an individual Christian, get opposition when you try to share your testimony at work or with a friend who's not saved. Now I ask you this question. What if John had chosen not to talk about Jesus? What if he decided to sit in his comfort place back in the city of Ephesus and just keep still about Jesus? Just be what I often refer to as a closet Christian. Christian on the inside, but you'd never suspect him of being a Christian to look at him. What if John had been that kind of a person? Well, I say, John might have been able to live more comfortable and avoid all the hardships that are about to come his way. John would have never been chosen by Jesus to receive this revelation that we're looking at now. And it begs the question, what might you and me be missing because of a limited dedication to the Lord? Certainly, I mean, John had to be totally dedicated to the Lord, and that's why he's the one chosen to receive this ages-long book revelation. And it begs the question, who is Jesus going to choose to use to reach lost souls today? And whatever God has planned for the future, will we be chosen to be a part of that? Who is going to be in the right place at the right time to make a real difference in the lives of people who are not saved? Who is going to be willing to give God the maximum instead of the minimum in their lives? Who's going to say with complete sincerity, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? I don't know about you, but I do not want the legacy of my life to be what might have been. I want to make the right choices that result in me being exactly where Jesus wants me to be. I have no doubt I am where Jesus wants me to be here at Gospel Chapel. We're a small church. A lot of pastors have an ambition to be the pastor of a big church that's full of people with all kinds of activities going on and lots of programs being conducted there. And it would be easy for a man to have that kind of ambition as a minister, but that's not my ambition. I'm satisfied, and I believe I'm right here where God wants me to be, preaching to you wonderful people at Gospel Chapel. And I ask you the question, are you where God wants you to be? All right, let's get back to our verses in chapter 1. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now here we find the words the Lord's day. And it's interesting here that here in the English Bibles, the Lord's Day is translated from a Greek word that back then was used primarily to describe the Emperor's Day. The first day of every month was a day when the ruling Roman Emperor was especially honored by the Roman citizens. Now, we have in the month of February a special day called President's Day, and we're supposed to be honoring Washington and Lincoln, I guess. Well, the Romans had one back then in their time, and the first day of every month was Emperor's Day. And it's interesting to me that Jesus chooses to reveal himself to John on the very day that the entire Roman Empire was celebrating the worship of Emperor Domitian here. While the whole world was worshiping an evil ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reveals himself in all his glory. Now, John is told to write what he sees and send it to the seven churches. Now, obviously, the other churches existed in Asia Minor at this very same time. We know from reading Scripture there was a church in Colossae, there was one in Derbe, one in Hierapolis, one in Iconium, and another one in the city of Lystra. So it begs the question, why does Jesus choose these particular seven churches? There had to be a reason. Well, we're not told exactly, but I think we can make some safe assumptions. These seven were the oldest churches in Asia Minor at the time, and they were expected to be examples to the other churches. And the problems that are addressed in these seven churches, which we're going to cover in the next few chapters, were problems faced by other churches and congregations at the very same time. But there's another application. What it says about these seven churches, and we're going to look at them, also speaks of potential problems for churches throughout the entire church age. Now, the church age stems from the period of time, from the time Jesus was resurrected to the time when he comes back in the rapture. All of these times, all of these years, from the resurrection to the day of the rapture, is referred to as the church age. And throughout the church age, Christianity has experienced all kinds of problems and situations. And I believe as we look at these seven churches, we're going to find that the very same things happened at various times of this church age. And when we get to the chapters about those churches, there's another thing you need to remember. There are going to be some very, very valuable lessons to learn from what Jesus says to those seven churches. Well, I better put a wrap on this one. Revelation, as you can see, is the last book in the Bible. And Jesus wants his followers to know what it says. So I hope all of you are going to make a very special effort to be here each and every Sunday for these sermons on Revelation. If you have to miss a Sunday, be sure to get a CD of that sermon and listen to it. Make a special effort to invite other people to come hear these sermons. They don't have to be members of this church to come hear these sermons. Remember what Revelation 1:3 says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Friends, God promises that you will be blessed by reading and hearing these sermons. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come thanking you for the opportunity to look at this book of all called Revelation. Lord, I pray you will continue to give me the time and the health to not only begin this series of sermons, but also to finish them somewhere down the road. And I pray, Lord, that you will bring this message to many, many ears of people who need to hear what this special, special book has to say about Jesus and the things that are to come. I pray this in Jesus' name and amen.